For the special music in a minute? Okay. Between those, what I'd like to ask you to do is open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We began 1 Peter last time. We continue this evening in our public Bible reading. 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Amen. Okay, Naomi, I'm going to invite you back to share with us your ministry of music. Thank you very much, Naomi. That is a nice piece of music. If you take your Bibles tonight and turn to Zechariah, we're going to talk more about dreams tonight. Zechariah chapter 6. Now listen to this dream that Zechariah had, this vision. All of these happened in one night, by the way. Remember, there were a number of these visions. We'll go through the list of them in just a moment. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from behind between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." So that's one section of the chapter. And then we have the second section about this crown. In verse 9, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Receive the gift from the captives.'" Now, it really is just receive these captives, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. So take these men with you. Take the silver and the gold. Perhaps they did bring an offering of those things, or they had it from other resources. Make an elaborate crown. Set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch. From his place he shall branch out and shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam and Tobijah and Jediah and Chen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those afar off shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord our God." The first half of the chapter contains the last of eight visions that Zechariah received on that night that we've been studying all this time in the second year of King Darius. You can see that time specification in chapter 1, verse number 1. And then verse number 7, it says, "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet." I think I had said before in 519 B.C., the year of this. Remember the vision now. We had four horsemen in chapter 1. Four horses, the vision of the horses, as my Bible says, but actually there are horsemen, people, beings at least, on these horses. And he saw these and what they were going to do, the comfort that was going to be brought to Zion for the immediate future, but also for the far future. And that's one thing we have to wrestle with when we try to understand this part of the Bible. What is talking about 519 BC and what is talking about the far future, which is still future to us? Second vision, the four horns and four craftsmen. The horns scattered, the craftsmen build. The man with the measuring line, a positive thought about rebuilding when there's a measuring line. Then there's the cleansing of Joshua. Temple that's rebuilt needs to have a priest that is prepared and anointed, cleansed, ready to serve, dressed properly, has the turban with the medallion on his head. He's ready to serve God. And then we saw there also is something about the branch. I'll mention that again. Then there is the lampstand and the olive trees. We learned a lesson from this section of Scripture that we were not to despise those small things that seem small in our sight. It's by the power of the Spirit of God that the work was going to be done in Zechariah's day. And so it is in all time periods. The power of God's Spirit symbolized that this olive tree and the oil flowing through his instruments, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they're burning on that lampstand. The flying scroll was next. The sixth vision, this is in chapter 5. We saw that had to do with the curse. So this is really an issue of the law and the curses that are given in the law. And that curse was going to go forth and really exercise itself toward making sure that people are punished who deserve to be so punished and fully. In verse number 4 of chapter 5, he's going to enter the house of the thief, and the one who swears falsely by my name, this curse will be, and it will stay there and consume the house with its timber and its stones. And then the seventh vision was the woman in the basket. The woman represented wickedness. Evil was going to be carried away from the land to a faraway place, Babylon, Shinar, to a place that was ready to receive it, and then it would dwell there for a while. Certainly some connection to our understanding of Babylon and Revelation when it's reconstituted. And then finally, we have here the four chariots. The four chariots. What's this all about? So, verses 1 through 8. So let's look at the characters and the place of this vision briefly. There are four chariots. Picture four war machines. Chariots are not just taxicabs. They are generally associated with war, with military conflict. One of them was led by red horses, one by black, one by white, and one with dappled. All of the horses were impressive horses. They were big and they were strong. Zechariah is seeing this in the vision that he has. The visions, the word of the Lord came. He said, I saw by night, and behold, all these things that he saw. One of the common prayer requests that our sons ask from time to time is that they would not have bad dreams at night. And it's hard to fully control that. Yourself, it's just, you're going to find, you found already, all of you, that some of those just come and they're unwanted, and you don't, you know, delight in them at all, but they come. We can pray that God will help us to think properly. We can pray that God will fill our minds with spiritual thoughts. And we should do what we can to fill our minds with those things as well. Not to fill our minds with evil, with worry, with anxiety, with hypotheticals of what if this and what if that and all of that. The stress that we have also can express itself through our thoughts in the night. We are, you could say, at fault for thinking those thoughts. It's only our thoughts. There's nobody else to blame. But we can pray and ask God to help us to have good thoughts in our dreams. Zechariah here has had a number of visions, some good, some a little scary, some not sure. What is this he's asking? So just a little practical advice about us and our dreams, but Zechariah had a special occasion here of having revelatory dreams, revelatory visions technically, that he was looking at, was seeing. And he saw these, and they came out between two mountains, and as we said before, dreams sometimes have very strange looking things in them, and here he sees two mountains of bronze. Now, what does all of this mean? The four chariots in the vision, the Bible tells us here in verse number 5, are identified as the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. So when Zechariah sees chariots, what he's seeing is something that represents four spirits from heaven. Is it the case then? This is a very simplistic kind of thinking now, but he's seen a vision. These things symbolize or mean something else. Is it the case that there has to be four chariots that run around on the earth with these colored horses in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled? That's what he saw literally in the vision. But what's happening actually is that there are four spirits who go out from their station and they do their work. You can't see spirits, so God puts in Zechariah's mind a vision, a picture of them to represent them so that he can learn about what they're doing. Okay, so they're spirits from heaven. They're identified, the spirits identified with the black and the white horses head north. The spirits identified with the dappled horse chariot heads south. What about the red ones? It doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to speculate. I don't know. They're sitting there. They're just there. But they came out and they didn't go to one of the directions of the compass. They weren't probably going to go out to the west. Why not? Because of the Mediterranean Sea, right? So they don't have to go that way. And practically speaking, to get anywhere from Israel, at least in the mode of travel that they had, you might not go directly east because you're going to run into the Jordan River, right, or the Dead Sea or the Sea of Galilee. So you're going to have to go north to go somewhere or south to go somewhere toward Egypt and Sinai and all that. So they go in those two directions. Now, the horses, you can imagine in the vision, the horses are champing at the bit. You know that phrase, I hope. They are ready to go. They're prancing. Their feet, they cannot stand still. They're like, let us out of this gate. We're going to run like they run in the Belmont. Okay? We're going to go. And they were eager to do what they do best, to run, well, to walk to and fro throughout the earth. They were going to take in the scenes and do their work. Now, going to and fro in the earth, this language was used before in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. There was a man who stood among the myrtle trees in 1:10 and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." And so they come back, they answer, they say, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." We pictured this as a military reconnaissance mission, where they went out to observe what was going on, and they found that everything was resting quietly. Then also in chapter 4, verse number 10, it said, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now there's another verse I'm just thinking of. The Lord looks kind of high and low to find those that fear Him. What is that verse that I'm thinking of? I know my wife knows it. First Chronicles something? Yeah, I don't know it off the top of my head. I did not look that up beforehand. But many times this phrase, going to and fro, and especially in these contexts with the military connotation, strong horses, chariots, talks about examining and ruling, a reconnaissance, military mission to have dominion over something. So they're going out, and it's a picture of their domination, taking control, subduing. The northern-bound spirits apparently have great success in subduing those areas and countries, because it says in verse 8, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit." Apparently there was a time when there was not rest for his spirit. Then there was a time that there was rest for his spirit. Now let me just pause here and say, we obviously need to remember to pray for our country. There is no rest for God's spirit in this situation that we're in now. It is troubling to him. In these old United States of America, and in many, many other places in the world, there is no rest for God's Spirit. Now, this text is not being fulfilled right now. There will be a time in which it is fulfilled, north and south, east and west. Reminiscent of this passage is one in Daniel chapter 10, verse number 13. It's something that we do not talk about very much here from our pulpit. And because there's a reason for this, but let me read it. Daniel 10:13. It says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me in 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." This, I say we don't talk about this much, in the sense that if you get into the charismatic circles, you'll see they'll talk a lot about spiritual warfare, about binding demons, about, you know, all this kind of stuff that they can't see, they don't experience directly, and they get all excited about this, and their Christian life becomes one of, you know, dealing with demons and the devil who made me do it and that sort of thing. We don't emphasize that because that realm of spiritual warfare belongs to itself. It does it, handles itself, I guess you would say. We are responsible for ourselves. And yes, we must put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Our lives are interconnected with this spiritual battle, but we're not taught in the New Testament about demon possession and how to, you know, exercise demons and how to, you know, kind of get directly in the ring, you know, within the, you know, the boxing ring with these spiritual warfare that's going on. So, but it is happening. And you've got to be able to think biblically and see with spiritual eyes to think, you know, the things that you see that are happening on the evening news, the murder and the mayhem, the awful decisions that come out of some of the courts today, the awful legislation that's coming out of some of the state legislatures and the Congress, these things are not simply men and women getting together and making dumb decisions. Oh, they're doing that. But as far as systemically, the cosmos, the world system is driven by, is influenced by this kind of spiritual battle that's going on. So, yeah, the devil does care. And he is instrumental in working some of these things out. In the end time, this will come to visible expression in the Antichrist, capital A, who will be, as it were, indwelt by the devil. He will be accompanied by the false prophet and this whole unholy trinity who deceive the world and cause them to worship and the beast and all of that, Revelation. We see there in chapter 13 and so on. But this stuff really is happening behind the scenes. That's why political activity is not enough to try to stem the tide of this evil. It's a spiritual problem. Not only a spiritual problem with forces of evil, principalities and powers and angels and, you know, like Michael there in Daniel chapter 10, but also it is a spiritual problem because these people are willingly used by evil powers because they're unregenerate and they need to be saved. And their minds are darkened and they think what they're doing is right when it's dead wrong in many of these cases. So that's a concern. Pray for your country. The spiritual battle that is going on for the soul of the nation and for its people. Now, In the explanation, we could wish for more. We could wish for what happens with the red horses. We could also ask, well, what about the bronze mountains? What is that all about? The fact that the horse-drawn chariots are coming from between those two mountains indicates, now this is obvious, if they're coming from between two mountains, they must be coming out of a valley. Okay? So that's there. But what is this valley? What is the meaning or location of it? Maybe they're traveling through the area that we later learn about in Zechariah chapter 14, when the Lord comes down on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two in a great seismic event accompanying His second coming. Two mountains now split in two, and there's a pathway between them. It's not entirely clear here. We don't want to speculate beyond what the Scripture says. It's not the same as the mountain in Zechariah 4, verse 7. Remember that one. Just read that for you in 4:7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So the idea here is, as I understood it, that this mountain represents the great difficulty with which the Jews had to deal, and Zerubbabel would overcome that as he finished the temple. Nor does this necessarily talk about, although there may be some connection, I'm just not smart enough to get it perhaps, the bronze-like kingdom that's in Daniel chapter 2, verse number 39. Let me refresh your memory about that. Remember, Daniel reports the vision Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation of it. He reports both of those things without Nebuchadnezzar telling him what he saw. In Daniel 2:39, it says, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." There the point was to say the head was of gold, then silver, then bronze, then iron and clay. So there was a decreasing quality to these kingdoms that would come, one after the other after the other. But there's nowhere that really says the bronze kingdom is going to be split in two or something of that nature. So the point of all of this is to say perhaps there's a connection with Zechariah 14 and the Mount of Olives splitting in two, but I can't be dogmatic about that, and nobody's going to get excommunicated about their wrong view on that subject. So we then move to the crowning of Joshua, and this part has got a very interesting, powerful truth in it. This is a very unknown passage of Scripture, but very much connected to some other well-known passages of the Bible. Now, this is not a vision now. We're moving out of the vision. We're moving to what's called an oracle. The word of the Lord came and said, here's what you're supposed to do, an oracle. And then we're going to move in chapter 7 to other oracles and writings of Zechariah that happened 2 years later, or maybe 1.5 years later or so. So we're in a transitional section of the book of Zechariah with the end of chapter 6. Now, three men of the captives from Babylon were to be received by Zechariah. We don't know anything else about these men. Then he was told to take them to the house of a man named Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Perhaps he was a master craftsman who worked in metal. They were to take the gold and silver that they had, perhaps brought as a gift from Babylon, and to make it into a crown. Now, immediately we come to a problem, because in the Hebrew text it says crowns, plural. So what do we do with that? So the way that this translation deals with it, it says this plural really refers to a crown of crowns, like a real elaborate kind of crown. So you're supposed to take all this precious metal, make this crown. Now, it could be that there's two crowns that are made. There's an argument for that later on in the text, some have suggested. But it does say, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. So it seems like there's only one crown set on his head. The crown is a symbol of something coming in the future. Hold that thought. The crown also is a memorial. Verse 14, if you drop down there, it says, "Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. It's given to these men and put in the temple of the Lord." So I think it's kept in the temple. I'm not convinced that it's a memorial for the men themselves. It's a memorial given to those men for them to place into the temple. After they've made it at this place of Joshua, then they move it to the temple. Now, in the immediate context of the prophet, 519 BC, verse 15 tells us that even those from far away will come and build on the temple of the Lord. They will participate with him, Zechariah, Haggai, Zerubbabel, Joshua, the high priest, and the others. So those who are from far away are those who come back from the exile, from Babylon. They return. They bring gifts. They bring zeal with them to restore temple worship and Judaism, if you will. They want to bring that back to the forefront. And so they will come. Now, the near-term part of this prophecy is in verses 14 to 15. This is what encourages the people of Israel. This is going to happen. This is going to be rebuilt. Just like it said, Zerubbabel is going to put this all together. He's going to bring forth the capstone and they're going to complete the project. But the near-term part of the prophecy is contingent on diligent obedience. Remember, I said if there's any key to sanctification in the Christian's life, it's one word: obedience to the Word of God. So it was then. So it was with the Mosaic Covenant. Obedience. Obedience. Obey what God says. It's very simple. God's the boss. You're the servant. Do what He says. It's hard for us to get sometimes, but it shouldn't be. Very simple concept. Okay. Where are we? The immediate context. This is going to happen. When it happens, you're going to know that Zechariah is a real prophet. It says there in verse number 15. You will know that He sent me to you, and it will come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. I'm not going to get into the whole business about, well, that's a good escape clause for Zechariah's prophecy, you know, office of prophet. He can just say, well, it didn't come to pass because you didn't obey enough. Now, you could say that, but we're not going to go there. We're assuming that the people are going to obey what God has said. In fact, they do. They will. God has prophesied that through Zechariah already. Now, that's the near fulfillment part of this prophecy. But there's another part that has to deal with the far future, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts," here's what God says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. He will build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the glory. He will sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, did you all catch that? What does that mean? Let me help you. This is amazing. The branch we saw in chapter 4. Wait a minute. Did I say that correctly? Chapter 3 is what I mean. Verse 8. "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." We said there the branch is the Messiah. The translation obviously thinks so because they've got capital branch, all capital letters in my translation. My servant, capital M, capital S. The stone, the eyes. Here's the prosperity of the nation of Israel in this time period of the millennial kingdom. In this chapter, chapter 6, we learn the branch is a man. See that? Behold the man whose name is the branch. We're talking about the man. We know he's the God-man, but he is a man. He will branch out. Something to do with his influence, his power, his reach. He will rule the nations. He will branch out so much. It says in Isaiah chapter 53 that he will grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. In Isaiah chapter 11, 1, let me just read that passage to you as well. I was so interested in this, I began to think I would just love to carefully put this all together, put it down on notes, invite you and a bunch of people from a nearby synagogue and preach this message to them. From the Old Testament to show them their Messiah. Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We'll pause the reading there. We're not going to study Isaiah 11 tonight, but you get the point. He's going to branch out. He's going to sprout up, grow out. His reach, his influence is going to be worldwide. It says he will build the temple of the Lord. This is a yet future temple that we don't see today. It's described, I believe, in Ezekiel 40 through 45. If you want to just jot that down, you could read that passage and see what this temple is all about. So you with me so far? Here's a man. He's the branch. He's the Messiah. He will branch out. He will build the temple of the Lord. Repeated verse 13. Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the glory. Now, you could argue both ways, I think. You bear the glory, meaning he's got the priestly function. I've taken it to mean that he will carry about the ruling function. He will bear the golden scepter. The scepter of righteousness will be the scepter of his kingdom. He will carry around, walk in majesty, that he will bear the glory. He is the one upon him is the glory of the rule of God. And then it says, he will sit and rule on his throne. Okay, so you think so far we're talking about a king. He's ruling. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And then you say, wait a minute. Priesthood and kingship are never mixed in Old Testament theology. Well, we could say after Moses. Moses had a priestly function. He was of the line of, he was the brother of Aaron, but you remember he was involved in sacrifices and kind of setting up the temple operation, and then it was all Aaron's after that. But Saul and Uzziah usurped priestly functions and learned the hard way that was not to be done. The king trying to usurp the priest function was a no-no. There was a strict separation of powers. Religious, political. Religious, ruling. You know, government, army, all that sort of thing. But this is amazing. There is going to be a branch who is a priest, who is going to build a temple and will rule on a throne. He will be a king priest. Could I say it this way? I'm going to use the words of another passage of Scripture. He will be called a king after the order of Melchizedek. You don't see that phrase exactly in the Bible, but you see the idea. Because it says in Hebrews, he will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Doesn't it say that? But if he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, what was Melchizedek like? Well, he was a priest of the Most High God, and he was the king of Salem. Remember that? It says in Genesis 14, this enigmatic figure comes out of nowhere. He's just there for a couple of verses, and then he gets a place in Psalm 110, which is one of the most quoted psalms, the most quoted perhaps in the New Testament. Well, who is this guy? And Jesus is going to be like he was, a king priest. He's going to mix those two functions together, exactly what Messiah is prophesied to do. He's a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek, all wrapped up into one person. Now, in later history, for example, well, let me go back, actually. I'm just thinking now. In earlier history, the pharaohs wanted to be king and the ultimate religious figure, to be worshipped. In later history, from this point before us, the Caesars wanted that. They wanted absolute power, and they wanted to be the god of their people, the central ruler and religious figure. This never works when a man, a mere man, is at the center of the system. But it works marvelously when the man, the branch, is the Messiah, the perfect Son of God. Now, your homework, go read Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7, Psalm 110, and Psalm 2. Again, Hebrews 5 and 7, and Psalm 2 and 110. It says, "And the counsel of peace shall be between them both." What is the harmony that exists between two things? What are these two things? It seems to me that we're talking about the religious and the ruling function existing in harmony in one person, on one throne, priest and king. The previous two thoughts that we are dealing with, the ruling and the priesthood or the religious function of the nation of Israel. Now, full disclosure, some interpreters suggest that this also deals with Zerubbabel and Joshua, priest and ruler. And they say they too will be at harmony with one another. You know, they'll be doing some teamwork instead of working against each other. Yeah, I hope so. They should be. But the context here to me, I can't say that this talks about the Messiah in the far future and also Zerubbabel and Joshua at the same time. It just doesn't seem to fit. We have one guy here who sits and rules on his throne and is a priest on his throne. One person, a man, the branch, not two men, one. So any time that there's an approximation to the messianic office, there's always multiple people. There's the priests, there's the prophets, there's the king. All of those are going to be swallowed up in one person in the Messiah in the future. And so this passage, Zechariah chapter 6, should rank right up there with Psalm 110, with Isaiah 53, Isaiah 11, and all of those others that we mentioned, Hebrews, to remind us of the marvelous plan of God to unite priestly and regal functions into one glorious man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our Lord, and we follow Him as Christians. May I pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the privilege to extol the name, the person, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch, the Messiah. Lord, help us to think highly of Him who is the Son of God, who is the Lord and Savior of all, who gave Himself humbly in complete opposition to all human sense, which thought that He must come as a glorious, ruling, conquering King, and He came instead as the Lamb of God. But we know, O God, when He comes the second time, He will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And oh, how we long for those days. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.